please, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're mid-sermon here. And so I just want to put things in context really quickly for those that are jumping in. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is really a blueprint for the church. What does God want the church to look like? Not in terms of building structure or anything like that, but how are we to minister to one another effectively? And one of the first things we saw is that the church is to be a place where it is marked by a constant pursuit of doctrinal integrity, where we keep the purity of the gospel, we add nothing to it, we take nothing from it, but that we proclaim Christ and Christ alone, that we are bold where his word is bold, and we are gracious where the word doesn't speak clearly, but that we never back down from biblical truth. We, after a time of looking at biblical truth and the importance of going after that, we also saw the need for the church to pray. And as a church, we are to be a praying body that is especially interested in the prayers for the lost. And Paul highlights to Timothy that we ought to be praying for the salvation of all men, for God is not willing for any to perish, but to especially pray for those who are in leadership over us. He does go on and remind us in the next section that prayer is only effective as God's people are pure. And where there is impurity, there will be ineffectiveness in prayer. And he gave some definitions about prayer, and then he moves from very logically from a statement of how the church is to strive for purity into a section in what kind of leaders ought to lead the church. And we've been looking at that over the past 2 weeks. And the first thing that we saw was there's just a blanket statement saying that the pastor is to be a man who has, or I'm sorry, not just the pastor, but the elders of the church are to be men who have no ongoing sin in their life so that there is grounds for reasonable accusation. He follows that up with a brief statement about the marriage. Men, we are to be absolutely committed to the woman who God has given to us to live with us and to partner with us. And I was, during the week, we had a chance to observe a landmark in marriage. Friday was our 30th anniversary. And there's always a time where you just, at least I do, and I hope you do, where you just spend some time and you, first of all, you think, boy, that's a tribute to the grace of God and the grace of the person I married. And just this time where you sit and you think a little bit and you have an extended period of gratitude. A bit of a renewal of devotion. But man, that ought to be an everyday event, not just a special occasion event. Where we are continually living with gratitude toward the one that God gave us, giving thanks to him and them for what they have done. We saw that the leaders are to be those who are governed by the word of God, not just in their opinions, but even in their reactions. And that we are walking with God, so we are controlled by the Spirit, so we are sensible, we are temperate, we are gentle, and several other words that applied. And in the middle of that list, and if you're a note taker, this may be just a tad on the confusing side, but in the middle of the list, it also talks about the ministry of the leader, and then it goes back to more traits. Now, they're a little bit different. So if you're a note taker, there's a big gap in there, and I didn't bring my notes in, and my numbers are bad, but there's a big gap under the maturity of the shepherd, or the, brother, I just lost the word because I said the wrong one. On the shepherds, see, this is what happens, moderation. When I continue sermons, I can't find my place in the past. So we're moderate in many ways, and so everything we've looked at up until now is kind of a matter of character. And then it breaks to the next point, which is the shepherd's ministry. He has to be able to teach. And the idea of teaching means to be able to speak truth, to be able to refute error. And so he's got to have a handle on the word and be able to stand up for what is right, to confront that which is wrong. And then he jumps back to more character traits. Now here's the difference. The first group, before able to teach, has the idea of this is what you become. And it's very much character-based. The following group tend to center more on decisions that the shepherd, the elder, needs to make. And it's kind of interesting as we look at the text, and we probably ought to reread the whole thing. But beginning in verse 1, he says, "It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." And this is the new territory now. "Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's look more at the moderation of the shepherd as it's laid out in verse 3. The first thing you see is he's not addicted to wine. And this word for addicted really comes in two practical senses of the word. Number one is this is not a person who is dependent upon alcohol on a regular basis. And obviously we're not talking about a physical need, but we're talking about someone who emotionally breaks down and has to escape and would find soothing refreshment in drink rather than seeking refreshment from the Holy Spirit. And so it's not a person who's drawn back to the cup, especially for emotional setbacks or emotional draw. Sometimes I joke along this line, and I don't drink at all. I made the decision, and I'll explain why a little bit later, but I've just decided that for me it's not a good idea. And so, but every now and again something will happen, and I'll say, "Boy, I need something strong to drink." And that means that I'm looking for a Diet Dr. Pepper or iced tea or something along that line. But you know, and Jill and I can have a good chuckle, and you chuckled at my expense. But for many, when things get tumultuous and difficult, without joking, they automatically go to some sort of a chemical substance. And in this word addicted really is that idea that you don't have to have it. Now, by the way, it does say not addicted to much wine, which means that it is not biblically required that all the leaders be teetotalers like me, or Diet Dr. Pepper totalers like me, or water totalers. In fact, later on, Paul is going to tell Timothy that a little wine for your stomach's sake, and actually Dr. Paul prescribes what was their first century version of Rolaids or Tums to Timothy to help him because of his health ailments. That's a different matter. What we see in the leader is that he is not to be driven to this for emotional support. And then the idea of not addicted to wine also would eliminate the idea of drunkenness. If the shepherd, the one who's in a position of shepherd, finds himself overindulging in alcohol to where he loses control of his senses, that is absolutely forbidden. You know, it's interesting. When Paul is writing about this subject, and I think there's a little room for grace in here, but you know, when Paul was dealing with this with the Corinthian church, and in his day, it wasn't so much to drink or not to drink. In fact, it would suggest to me that they had already settled that issue, at least in the Corinthian church, and some were really overdoing it. But they did fight over whether or not to eat meat that had been presented before idols. And one of the things that Paul argues is, listen, Scripture is not clear on this teaching. There's room for liberty. There's room for opinion. However, even in an area where God gives liberty, there needs to be compassion and discretion that is involved. And one of the phrases that Paul uses that I think describes this so well is where Paul says, listen, we have great liberty, but just because we have liberty to do something doesn't mean that we should. And so he has chosen, and I would assume that in his day he was talking about, I've chosen to be a vegetarian in some locations. I have the freedom to eat meat, but in certain situations it would be better not to have that meat because it would be a source of temptation to others. But just because we have liberty doesn't mean it's a good idea. And in a lot of ways, this idea of not being addicted to wine is, do you have to have it? Because if you do, that's wrong. Because another thing Paul says, listen, I have liberty, but I will not be controlled by anything. And it really describes well the course of this discussion. And it's one of those things that we need to weigh out as a believer who is concerned about other believers. Will this harm my testimony with other believers if I exercise this freely and openly? That's different from being hypocrisy. That's called being sensitive. Is this an area where I am prone to overindulge? Is this an area where I might be compromised in my walk before the unsaved? And these are legitimate questions that need to be asked. And Paul says, listen, if you need that thing more than, if that substance means more to you than your testimony, there's a problem. If your testimony means more to you than the ministry to the church, then there's a problem. So decide, but don't need anything by way of physical substance. And if you do have that liberty, only exercise that liberty as long as you can keep yourself from overindulging in it. Now, for those that would like to argue this point with me, I'd like to let you know the next characteristic is not pugnacious. That's not a word we use a great deal. A couple of words that would be a little more common in day-to-day use. Don't be demanding. Don't always insist on having your way. Don't be one who bullies and intimidates others so that they do what you want them to do. And probably the easiest to understand is don't be a violent man if you want to lead the church of God. It has the idea of not going into an argument easily. Proverbs has so much to say about this. You know, it's better not to get into an argument than try to cut it off mid-stride. Because once we get going, pride rears its ugly head, and we never want to quit. Now, again, we need to take this in context with the rest of Scripture. For instance, the book of Jude tells us that we must contend, which means fight, earnestly for the faith. There are issues where we need to stand up and say, this is what God's word has said, and this is particularly true in the message of salvation. But not every fight that we're tempted to have is a fight that is worthy of our time, or perhaps even the darkening of our testimony. To use a common day phrase, we need to choose our battles carefully. Several years ago, I read a book about the church, and one of the chapters was entitled The Right Fist of Fellowship. And it was about a church that was between pastors, and there was a pulpit committee, and there was another group that decided that they didn't like the pulpit committee and their goals and their ideas, so they decided to find a candidate of their own. As it turns out, both groups invited candidates to come on the same day. When the pulpit committee's candidate stepped up to the pulpit, the organist was on the side of the group that chose the other alternate candidate, and the organist started to play that organ as loudly as they could so that whatever this pastoral candidate had to say would be drowned out. One of the men from the other side went to unplug the organ. Another man rushed up to stop him. In the course of running forward, he tripped over something, and it looked as though he was lunging at the unplugger, who then followed with a volley of blows. The police were called, and the testimony of the church was destroyed. This is a warning. This word against churches entering into that kind of fray. We do not get into worthless entanglements easily. We keep our emotions in check. And if somebody has a different opinion than us on most issues, we ought to be able to let it rest. Not everyone has to see everything your way. But only the mature leader is going to have that kind of grace. Boy, I just picked one example of many that I could give. There's a book actually called Great Church Fights. it actually chronicles biblical churches and then uses modern day examples. And I mean, it's tragic when you see churches split over who gets the bigger serving of ham at the potluck. This is why we're having a buffet at the seniors' dinner. No. Are they? I don't know. They are. And the point of all of this is just to say that we fight over the wrong things so easily and so quickly. And we are wimps when it comes to defending the gospel. Men and women, we have more in common with each other than we do with those who don't know Christ, and we ought to be able to find a way to forbear with one another. And the idea of forbearance means that we understand that we are not going to see everything alike, that we are not going to do everything alike, that personalities and preferences will get in the way, and we have the grace to live with those changes because we have determined we will not be violent, we will not be pugnacious. And very closely related to that is the next trait, and again, it's it's one of these choice words where we have to choose to be, in my translation, it says considerate. Now, and this is that idea of being a person of grace and a person of forbearance. We have to choose the attitude that keeps us from being a striker or a violent person. And grace is a gift from God, but there's a point where we as believers have to say, I'm going to live in the grace of God so that I will be a good dispenser of the Word of God, and I have to seek His grace so that I can extend His grace. This is not something that we can do on our own. The word has the idea of being gracious, forbearing, and not insisting on every right that might be ours. I was appalled by an illustration I read this week. It was from a commentary by John Phillips. And I apologize. This happened in another country, so I may get some of the words wrong and pronunciations. But churchgoers in a place called Fieris, Sweden, were appalled one day when their furious choir director, Sven, I'll just call him Sven because I can't pronounce his name, they had to drag him away from a sour singing woman by the name of Erica as he whacked her back and her legs with his cane. When they asked what he was thinking, he said, I just went wild because she kept singing off key. She's tone deaf and I begged her for years not to sing so loud. And I love the way that Phillips summarized it. He goes, whatever you could say about Mr. Fraggantz, he definitely was not elder material. We are called to be men and women of great patience. In the case of our choir director friend here, you know, he could spend his days and his months and years thinking about how off-key she is or just being grateful that she's making a joyful noise to the Lord. And it may not have been joyful to his ears, but it was to the Lord if her heart was in the right place. To be gracious and to be forbearance means that we do not assign evil motives to everyone all the time. To be gracious and forbearing means that we are quick to work on restoration and forgiveness whenever and wherever possible. Peaceable, very closely related word, but it's the next one on the list. It means literally that we're without battle. And this at the heart kind of gets back to this pugnacious word. It says that it's one who's not argumentative or quarrelsome. And again, folks, this is a choice that we have to make. Listen, our nature is we want everyone to think that we are right all the time. That's just the nature of our humanity. But by walking with Christ, developing in maturity, we can rest in His grace, we can exercise His patience. And again, we pick and choose our arguments very, very carefully. I think it would be possible to get in an argument every single day if I wanted to. But men, if we are in leadership, we have to choose not to. And by the way, one of the key ingredients to being a person who is peaceable is our ability and willingness to say, you know what, you're right. I was wrong. The last trait given in this quick list in chapter 3 is that he's free from the love of money. This one's pretty easy to understand. Not desirous for money. He's not greedy. You know, it's because of my position with the IFC, I end up in conversation with a lot of pulpit committees. I've had friends that have been part of pulpit committees, and I speak with them fairly frequently. Now, I want to be clear. This is to help them find somebody else. I really am pleased to serve the Lord here, as long as he'll let me stay. And so I come in as an advisor a lot. One of the things that grieves my heart is how many churches I've talked to, and they said, we can't get somebody to come for what we're offering. And I asked them, and this has happened a number of times, about the same figures. I said, well, what are you offering? And they said, well, $75,000 a year plus benefits. And I said, what do they want? Most of the guys I've spoken with cannot get a person to look at a church unless they're willing to tack at least $20,000 onto that $75,000. And for the most part, they're looking at people right out of seminary. Now, we'll get into this much later in the passage in the book. Churches ought to be willing to take care of the person that they've elected to lead them. That just goes without saying. And you know, there's when I grew up in Bible college, the running joke was, you know, Lord, you send someone here, we'll keep them. You keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. Was kind of the maxim. Friends, that's not right. But there is something wrong when that much of the pastorate is that driven by money. We had to take our dog to the vet recently, and the dog discovered that there were treats on the counter. And though he's usually very loving where Jill and I are concerned, he spent the whole time in the vet across the room staring at that counter where those treats were. And I get the feeling there are a lot of men seeking to occupy the role of pastor that are looking at nothing other than the wage. And God says, that just shouldn't be for the man of God. You're motivated by the love of the Lord and his people, not for what you can gain from it. And many, many years ago, Jill was on staff at a college, and they had a flyer that they were trying to recruit people to the ministry program. And everything they put on that list was wrong, because they gave this list, beautiful picture on it, saying, join the pastoral ministry program. When you graduate, you will get generous salaries, great benefits, great tax write-offs, and they had all these things. Every last one of them was material, other than you'll have status in your community, which is not a given, by the way, especially now. And there's a sense in which modern seminary is fostering that kind of greed. But it ought not to be. And by the way, not every shepherd is a paid person, and yet sometimes there's a greed for power. Sometimes there's a greed for influence and other things that would parallel this. And the idea is that your desire is to serve God and his people, and there ought to be no other desire. And then we mentioned earlier, number six in your outline, it goes to the shepherd's ministry, which we touched on. He's got to have a handle on God's word. He's got to have that maturity. So I'd like to jump ahead to verses 4 and 5 as we look at the shepherd's management. And it says, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And in verse 4, you have the practice of management, where the pastor is a good leader with the ones that God has given him in his home, that he is able to teach them first and to guide them and to shepherd them. And sometimes the question comes up, okay, well, what happens when they leave the home? And there's a variety of opinions. By the way, there are books written about those opinions. And my thought is that if, as long as they're in the home, there has to be that submission, that dignity that is there. When they're on their own, I believe if they go off the rails, the pastor, the shepherd, the elder, they need to take stock and say, did I contribute to this? And there may be some that answer, I did. I didn't manage my home well. And so I really shouldn't be there. And they may resign because of what happens when the kids leave the home. Others might say, you know, as my conscience is clear, as I look back at this, I know I taught them all about the word. I know that I led them to be a follower of Christ, and yet they've chosen to rebel from it, and they may be comfortable in their place. But here's what I do. We've had people on both sides of the fence over the years here. Some have said, you know what, my kid, they were 30, they rebelled. I don't think I should be in that position because I don't believe I laid the proper foundation. You know what, we need to honor them in that. Others will be convinced in the Lord that they did lead the foundation and may continue in their work. And I think there's a little room for liberty in this. But what is happening while they're in the home? Because the principle is in verse 5, and it is this. If he doesn't lead his household, how can he lead a church? And so there's much to take stock of there. A biblical principle for this is he who is faithful in little is given more. And so this is a testing ground of leadership. Remember, again, talking with a pulpit committee, and they brought in a candidate, and one of the candidate's children decided to jump in the open door of a car that was in the parking lot. And the driver says, hey, that's my car. You should get out of there. And that little kid looked up at him and went, I'm going to use a word I don't use in normal conversation. Kids, this is not for imitation. But this little girl looked up at this man who only wanted to get in his driver's seat and drive home. And she looks at him and she goes, shut up, I'm driving. It ended the candidacy right then and there. And this was from, I think she was 6 or 7 at the time. And you got the feeling this probably isn't the first time she's been able to assert herself that way. Elders, we need to make sure that we are looking after the spiritual welfare of our children first. If there's an issue that would cause you to take a sabbatical from that service, that's more than acceptable. But this is our first ministry. And we need to attend to it with great diligence above all else. I think it's interesting that Paul looks at the shepherd's home and then kind of brings it back to the beginning with the idea of the reputation, because a lot of times our reputation will be filled by the product of what they see come from our homes by way of children. But he makes two statements that indicate that the shepherd is to be a person of great maturity. In verse 6, it says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, it's interesting because here, if you have two people in this office that aren't ready for it, they both fall prey to the same peril, and that is that they might end up in the condemnation and the conduct that we would associate with Satan. The first thing you see, and I just basically have three observations here as I was trying to piece this all together and think through it and prepare it for presentation. But first thing is, he's not to be a recent convert. You don't want a new believer in the place of leadership. Now, it could be that you have someone who has been saved from a young age, and they may be a young man who is suitable for leadership, but they should not be young in the Lord because they don't have that depth. It's interesting. Two of my favorite hymns of all time were written by people who were elevated to ministry before they were spiritually mature enough to it. Both of them flamed out and actually lived their days in denial of Christ or absolute heresy, even though one of them kept Christ in concept, but not really in biblical truth. For those of you wondering what my two of my favorite hymns are, Come Thou Fount. It was written by a young convert, very, very winsome personality, just lovable as could be. Very persuasive in speech. And because of that, he was elevated to the role of pastor with very little training and no time to mature. The ministry grew quickly. And with the growing ministry came the growing head. It's interesting, the word for conceited literally means to be filled with smoke or air. And it happened as the church grew. So did the ego. Sin gives way to sin. And so the pride out of control led to financial mishandling within the church. The financial compromises led to moral sin. It was discovered, the pastor was dismissed. In his old age, he was riding on a train. And there was this lady with this little leather book who would read the words and just hold him close to her heart and smile with great serenity. And she kept doing that and kept doing that. And finally he says, "Madam, what are you reading?" And she handed him the book where she had handwritten the words to Come Thou Fount, the very hymn that he had penned all those years ago. And he was confronted with those words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." But he didn't have that maturity, and so he wandered. "It is well with my soul" was written by a man who grew up trained in finances and not really deep in the word, and was brought onto a ministry really quickly, and he endured a crisis, and he wrote the beautiful words that we sing so often, and yet ended his life in absolute heresy because he entered into ministry quickly before he had the depth in the word to stabilize him and maintain him against the wear and tear that comes with ministry. And I just so you know, being an elder isn't always a fun job. There are difficult situations, there are difficult people, sometimes unwarranted criticism, sometimes warranted. And none of it is easy to take. Discouragement comes quickly. And the new convert is very quick to turn away from sound doctrine when they become overwhelmed by discouragement. Make sure they've walked with Christ for a long time. You've got to see this fruit. And again, so many times we're drawn to people because they have these winning personalities. So many times we're drawn to people because they're silver-tongued. And the Bible says, look past that. And it's like we're Samuel all over again. And we're looking at these external things that have no importance. And God is saying, listen, consider the heart. Have they walked with me? Are they humble? Do they really understand the word of God? And wait till you see evidence that they have a handle on truth. So, not a recent convert, solid reputation, and this is so much of what this passage deals with are with those that are inside the church. But how do those outside the church see you? Do they see you as someone who loves God? Someone who is organizing your life around Him? And are you a person who will pray for your neighbors, and they know that? One of the things I hear about so often are churches that have to deal with pastors who didn't pay their bills before they left town. And it turns out they'd had a rotten record of paying him all the way along. Are you faithful? Are you true to your word? Are you handling your finances in a godly way? Well, the repercussions are so strong. I mean, for the new convert, they end up in the condemnation of the devil. And chances are that it's just, again, that because of pride, they're removed from the office that they had. I don't think that this is a reference to the ultimate condemnation. It's interesting. A lot of times we forget, why did God create hell? For Satan and the fallen angels. Now, all those who followed them in this life will follow him there. But it was created for him. And I don't think this is a matter of loss of salvation. I do think that many times there are people who we think are believers that aren't, and they would experience the full condemnation. But I think the idea is that because of their immaturity, they drift into sin. They bring disgrace on the name of God the way that Satan would, and they are removed from office the way that Satan was. I don't think this is talking about the ultimate final condemnation, which is going to happen to Satan, his angels, and all those who reject Christ. But it's interesting that Satan is mentioned twice in this passage. If you're a new convert, you're likely to walk in the same condemnation. If you're a person who doesn't have a good testimony, people will mock the name of God because of you. And you'll end up in the snare of deception and basically acting more like Satan's representative than God's man, who's supposed to lead the church to godliness. Well, this leaves a couple of burdens for the church and for those of us that lead it. The first one is this: we're coming up to an annual meeting. Make sure you talk to the ones who are on the ballot to get a sense of their understanding of Scripture, their desire to live in a way that God is God-honoring. Now, this is not your invitation to peer into every nook and cranny of their lives, nor is it a statement that we have perfected in all of these areas. But there is a certain level of commitment and mastery and ongoing growth in all of these areas. I wish I could tell you I had mastered all of these. Truth is, I haven't. Every time I read this list, I'm alerted to things that I need to give to God, to fortify my heart with his word so I grow in these areas. And I would implore you, leaders, do the same. Look through this list all through the week and say, God, where would you like to develop me the most? Look for the scriptures that relate to that and says, this is what I need to be in. And I'm going to be honest with you, just from the list today, I kind of enjoy arguing, and I'm not supposed to. I could probably find something on every one of these traits where I need to say, ooh, Lord, I need to yield to you in this. Now, I praise God for the progress that he's made in these different areas. But men, we need to remember there is always room to grow in every one of these. So, congregation, you're getting ready to vote on the leaders. Is this the reputation that they have in your mind? Leaders, are you developing in these areas? And by the way, one more burden on the congregation. Since the leaders are given as an example to the church, this list is available for you to look at and to say, you know what? I'm not very godly in this regard either. And though I will never be an elder, friends, this is the most comprehensive definition of what righteousness and holiness look like in daily living. Though not everyone is going to be in leadership, these are areas where God would want all of us to surrender to him, to scour his word so that we are confronted with his truth and his correction, so that the church has an excellent reputation among outsiders. I want to end with a reference to the right fist of fellowship again. When the all the dust was settled and the arrests were made, and the ones who were involved in the physical end of the altercation were brought to the judge. It turned out the judge was somebody that they knew, because their church was involved in a softball league, as was the judge's synagogue. And the judge asked the question, is this the difference that Christ makes in your life? It's convicting words, aren't they? Folks, this list measures where Christ is supposed to be making a difference in all of our lives. So leader or no, this is a place for you to explore further, to grow deeper in your decisions, in your reactions. This is a place for you to scour, to grow in godliness. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this day. Lord, what a demanding list this is. And I think it would be possible to spend a week on each and every trait in this list. But above all else, Father, we confess that we can do none of these things apart from Christ at work in us. Oh Lord, I pray that we would yield to you. And I pray first and foremost for those of us that have been given positions of leadership, may we walk in wisdom and in righteousness, so that we could be the examples that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that our testimony would encourage others to pursue you at a deeper level, to walk in the strength of Christ, to be thoroughly transformed in every area of living. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.